Amen.
Amen. Well, please take your Bibles again. Let's turn together to Luke chapter 22. Chapter 22. And with the Lord's word before us again, let's seek God's face for his help as we come to think through these scriptures together this morning. Let's all bow together in prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, the refrain of that hymn so accurately reflects the heart of the child of God. Oh Lord, we do love thee, but we long for the grace for that to increase. For we feel the tendency to a cold heart. And so we pray that the word of God would warm and encourage our souls today. May we see our Savior afresh. May we see the one who is a friend that sits closer than any brother. And that we would have the assurance again of the everlasting covenantal love of God. So bless us. Use the word in every person's heart. May the hearing of all be the hearing of faith. And we will give thee all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. We have remarked in previous messages that Luke at times will take a topical approach to his arrangement of the material that he presents. And keeping that in mind will help us to some degree as we come to today's passage. The question is, when does verse 24 happen? There was also a strife among them. The other gospel records speak the Lord's Supper, followed by a hymn, and followed by the walking towards Gethsemane. And so we have this detail here given to us by Luke. And the question comes, well, when does this actually happen? But if I can let that question hang there for a time, before I get there, I want to really ask you to think about one thing this morning. Oh, yeah, we'll run down different directions, but there's one thing that I really want you to get a hold of today. And that is the grace and patience of Christ toward his people. Understanding that in your heart and in your soul changed your life. It changes how you view each and every instance of each and every day. It changes how you view your own sin and how you view the sins of others. Understanding the grace and patience of Christ is a life-changing discovery. In this section, we are on the cusp of betrayal and trial and death. Gethsemane looms literally on the horizon, and the Lord is clearly conscious. He's sensible that this is the hour of his death, the hour of darkness. The cup awaits. Yet in times of indescribable personal grief and agony, Christ continues to show his love and his compassion for weak and confused disciples. There is much that they clearly do not understand. They engage in fightings among themselves. They forsake him, deny him, and yet the Lord's faithful love persists. I've titled this morning's message, Promises Despite the Problems. And the Lord's promises in verses 28 through 30, are wonderful encouragements in the context of what has just preceded. Christ is gracious and patient with his disciples despite all of their problems. People foolishly fear that such love would lead to complacency. Preachers foolishly fear that if you preach the unconditional love and patience of Christ, it will lead your people to become careless spiritually and fall into paths of backsliding. The opposite is the case. The opposite is the case. It does not lead to carelessness. It leads to consecration. The disciples, those mentioned here, are the recipients of such patient love. And as recipients, they are strengthened in their resolve to love and faithfully go on to serve the Lord. Grasping hold of the Lord's unfailing, unconditional love will lead us to greater commitment and resolve. In a regenerate heart, please understand that qualification. In a regenerate heart, understanding the love of Christ leads to greater acts of service and sacrifice. In an unregenerate heart, presumption of Christ's love leads to spiritual carelessness. Preachers are often scared because they are fearful regarding the spiritual state of their people. But we understand that though the people of God will wrestle with many problems, in a regenerate heart, the preaching of the free, unconditional love of Christ will drive them to deeper acts of service and sacrifice for the glory of His name. These disciples, they all to a man give their lives upon the altar for Christ because love constrains them, not guilt, but love. And they are moved as those who've come to love their Savior. Young and old alike, please understand that principle. Because how often have we failed? How often have we let our Savior down? How often have we, for a time, forsaken our friend? Yet He loves us. He keeps us. He restores us. He has loved us. He has kept us. He has restored us. He will love us, He will keep us, He will restore us. His love never changes, and we know those things day by day, and in response to such love, we give our all to Him. That's how it's meant to be. And in a regenerate heart, that is a glad act of consecration and service. Please, get that into your soul today, because the verses before us are troubling. As we approach Calvary, it is troubling to see the immaturity of the disciples. They are marked by immaturity. Strife is mentioned in verse number 24. There was also a strife among them. When did this strife occur? Well, there are no clear parallels. The ideas that are mentioned in the verses 24 and down through 27 are certainly found in other parts of the Gospels. But this is a different time. This is not corresponding to some of the earlier times of strife among the disciples, although, as we'll see, there are some parallels. Is this a mix-up, a mishmash of events? Is Luke really going beyond any sort of orderly fashion? Well, I don't believe so, of course. What we're seeing here is, I believe, Luke highlighting, he's really taking the spotlight. First of all, he put the spotlight on Judas. And if you like, we're watching the drama unfold here, and we see Judas in the light. And then the light pans out, and we now see the 11. And we get to see something of what the Lord is doing in their lives. And then soon we're going to see the spotlight narrowing down again to Peter particularly. That's what Luke's doing here. He's asking us to look at these people before we get to Gethsemane, and then all of the attention will fall upon our Savior. What's happening here is the 12 are being assessed. The Lord is working in their lives, teaching, instructing them. Note the language used, verse number 23. They began to inquire among themselves. You've got Judas, and then the light comes out, and you begin to see among themselves. Verse number 24. And there was also a strife among them. You see the generalities of this. Verse number 31, we'll get there. Next Lord's Day, I trust. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. That's plural, you. The Authorized Version helpfully keeps the plural, you. We're being asked to see them all, and then we're going to look at Peter particularly. The likely timing corresponds to the seating arrangement at the table. More than likely, they're coming to mark and celebrate the Passover, and there comes this time where they're going to sit around the table. Remember, go back in chapter 14 of Luke, just to remind you of the context of the local, the historical context of sitting at a table. Chapter 14, verse number 8. When thou art bidden, if any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. So where you sat at the table was a mark of your honor. Who's the greatest? Well, who's sitting at the top seat? So it may well be like that's the case of the strife involved here. Verse 27, back to Luke 22, verse 27. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? And that language has taken many people in their minds to the events of John chapter 13. Turn to John 13. What you must remember when you get to John 13, whilst there's still many chapters to unfold in John, John in John 13 has brought us to the feast of the Passover. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, and then there's supper, and Judas is about to betray him. And what happens? Verse number 4, he riseth from supper, that is Jesus, and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. So in the upper room, there is the serving of Christ. He serves the disciples. Hence it says back in Luke 21, I am among you as he that serveth. So I think it is the case that this strife is happening as the disciples are coming to the point where they're going to have the Lord's Supper together. The upper room. As the Lord is teaching them about service and comforting their hearts before the events to come, their hearts are marked by strife. So it's another time when Luke is organizing the material out of sequence because he's got his own purpose in helping us to see what's going on around the Lord amongst his people. And that in so doing, Luke is going to give us the assurance of a tremendous promise that will comfort us in all of our problems. So you'll see in your outline just two words, two headings, that will help us work through the rest of the material. First of all, there is the matter of contention here. Of course, coming from the word strife, verse 24, there was also a strife among them. First of all, please note this strife comes in the setting of community. These 12, and I do include Judas here, he may well likely have still been here at this time. The 12 have been a band of brothers. They've been following the Lord for several years, going about as a company, eating together, sleeping together, talking together, serving the Lord together. And so when you get to verse number 23, it says, and they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them. What you're seeing here is this strife is occurring in the sense of visible unity, visible community. Remember how it's described in the other Gospels like Mark 14, and they began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? They're all wondering, well, who could it be that would betray the Lord? Aren't we way off? Why are they asking that? Well, in one sense, there's a healthy suspicion regarding their own hearts. Could it be me? But it's also the fact that they did not believe that someone betrayed the Savior. They had no inkling of any disunity or fracturing in the 12. Oh yes, Judas is a fraud, but he was a fraud that was going undercover. He's already plotting under satanic influence. But to their mind, they were part of a united company serving the Lord as a faithful band of brothers. There are some lessons, I believe, for a church community. I think it is important that we think the best of each other, not living a life of continual suspicion or skepticism. I think of love that is taught in 1 Corinthians 13, charity, love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. You know, we are living in troubling times, aren't we? Everything is questioned and suspicion is about us in every turn. What's true? What's real? And such a mindset can become so all-encompassing that we doubt our own brothers and sisters. And we question, are they really who they say they are? Such is not becoming of the child of God. We ought to think the best until the evidence makes it impossible to think anything else. The church should not be marked by suspicion and cynicism and impatience. And yet at the same time, there should be a holy awareness of our own sin. Is it I, Lord? Could it be me, Lord? And so we live as a church community, visible unity. We praise God for it. But we ought to be watchful for things that can create division, as some may veer away from faithfulness to Christ. That a hypocrite, some false believer, may veer away and fracture off from the people of God and bring division and disunity. We should be aware of such so we are not naive. That balance is so difficult to find. Some say, well, I'm not naive. But that does not justify suspicion. And suspicion and hearing suspicion does not lead to naivety. So you've got to work through these things rationally and reasonably with a desire to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This strife is occurring in the setting of community. They inquired among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Secondly, this strife is a mark of carnality. Carnality. I say that because of verse number 25. And he said unto them, you are acting like the unconverted. That's a paraphrase of what he says in verse number 25. He says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. Their desire for prominence and an exalted place showed them up as being like the Gentile kings. Hendrickson says this, Jesus again showed these men that their egotism was a worldly pagan trait. And so it is. There were coins in those days. On the denarius, Augustus was called a god. The copper coin, Tiberius, was described as one deserved to be adored. But the reference here to the benefactor likely goes back to the time prior to Christ. The Ptolemies, who were known as the benefactors using this very word, and yet they were abusive and oppressive leaders and rulers. This text, they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, is really presenting the irony of oppressive dictatorial government. That's what it's showing us here. Folks, I don't need to ask you to imagine this. A dictatorial government will tell the people, it is for your good that you are oppressed. As we oppress you, we are acting as your benefactors. If we were to give you freedom, that would be to your detriment. It is for your benefit that you are oppressed. That's what's happening in this text. And so, the Lord is pointing the finger at the 12. You're just like dictatorial rulers. You want to oppress and have the prominence. Hence, we can say that this strife, this desire for prominence and exaltation, this strife is a mark of their carnality. Is that not what Paul says in Corinthians? For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Oh yes, believers, but acting in a carnal, fleshly fashion. It reminds us that in the true child of God, there is the presence of remaining sin, not reigning sin. Sin does not reign, but it does remain, and at times it manifests itself as a carnal desire for prominence and importance. Such remaining sin should be marked and put to death. You see, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me just develop this point a little bit. Ephesians chapter 4. Because here we see that Paul makes the point that the believers, they are different. The power of sin is broken, but yet there's the temptation, the tendency that they may walk as the Gentiles walk. Here, In the upper room, the believers, the disciples, they're walking like the Gentiles walk in one particular area, but it's broader than that. Verse 17 of chapter 4 of Ephesians. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. Coming out of the workings of grace, coming out of the work of God in their souls, that they were once dead to sin, now quickened in Christ. In light of that, do not walk as other Gentiles walk. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from the life of God, verse number 18. They've given themselves over to lasciviousness. Verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. For the child of God, teaching on separation from the world is not and should not be difficult. It should not be problematic for the child of God to hear preaching against worldliness, worldly dress, worldly entertainment, worldly thinking, worldly finances, all those things. The child of God should hear such preaching and separation and say, oh, that's right, I have not so learned Christ. I'm separate from these things. I'm a child of God. I'm a saint of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to walk in Christ's ways, not as the other Gentiles walk. He said, it all comes from the heart. Our hearts are changed, and we gladly do that which is right. Hence, verse 22 says, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. And he's going to work that through in all manner of church life and family life and spiritual warfare. We're not like the Gentiles anymore. But dear child of God, you know in your soul that at times, in times of spiritual weakness, the Gentile world will pull you into its affections again. And that things happen in your life and you think, I've just walked the way the Gentiles walk. The presence of remaining corruption reminds us of the slowness in our hearts to put sin to death. This strife is not a new thing for the disciples. You go back to Luke chapter 9 and the verse number 46. Luke 9, the verse number 46. This is an earlier time. Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest. You remember also the time of James and John? When the mother comes, who's going to be the greatest? Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. Whosoever receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all the same shall be great. We are slow to learn and slow to put sins to death. I don't know about you, but there's times in my life where I sit back and say, why am I so slow to learn the same lesson? Had it this week. God has heard and answered prayer in my life before. Yet I'm wrestling, last number of months wrestling. Lord, what are you doing in my life? Why is this taking so long? What's going to happen in the future? And you're wrestling with unbelief and you think to yourself, Lord, you did it again. Why was I so slow to believe? Why was I so slow to learn the lessons? There's a tremendous challenge in that. Oh, ask yourself the question, why are we so slow to learn the same lessons? Why do we keep on doing the same thing? Why do we keep on falling into the same sins? Why? Well, in part it humbles us, doesn't it? It reminds us again that we need a Savior, a Redeemer, that we be delivered from all of our sins because we walk in this world and we wrestle with all of our carnality. But praise God, the day is coming. We'll be set free. And our hearts go to Christ. So yes, we wonder, why are we so slow to put sin to death? And as we challenge our soul with that question, so we comfort ourselves with the reality of the question in part, why is the Lord so gracious to me? Why is the Lord so gracious and despite my stubborn refusal to do what is right? You see, ultimately the disciples here, they fell into a particular trap. They were slow to apply the word to themselves. Not long before this time, go to Matthew chapter 23. Just before this time, the Lord has given rebukes and woes to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23. Here's another parallel to this text in Luke 22. Verse number 11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." Now back in verse number 1, the context, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do." He's going to deal with the Pharisees here and all of their wickedness, their desire for the prominent seats, their pride. They want to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, verse 7 and 8. The Lord says, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And you imagine the Pharisees saying, "Preach it. You preach it to those wicked Pharisees." And the Word of God, I believe, may well, I'm suggesting this here, may well have been taken to apply to others and not to themselves. And within a short time, they find themselves forgetting the lessons of God's Word. Be careful, brothers and sisters, be careful. Make sure you take personal application of the Word of God. Ask yourself today, ask yourself every time you sit under the Word, every time you sit before the Word, what does this say to me today? And take that personal application to heart. Strife here is a mark of carnality. We are not better than the 12 or the 11. Humbly seek the mercy of Christ. Thirdly, note this strife and how it's corrected by looking to Christ. That's what the Lord does, verse number 26 and 27. "But ye shall not be so." Let me start at the end of this text, verse number 27, where the Lord says, "I am among you as he that serveth." The strife is caused here by desire for self. Someone's feeling put out. You can get the picture. Someone says, "That was it Judas? Was it James and John again?" And they go and say, "Well, this is my seat. I'm sitting here." Maybe a Thomas. Who do they think they are? They always push themselves out into prominence. Who do they think they are? And you get this sense of strife building among the 12. The Lord's solution is to present his own example. And so he says, "I am among you as he that serveth." Therefore, he's answering the question at the start of verse number 27. Whether it is greater, he that sitteth or he that serveth? Now, what's the obvious answer? The one that sits. The sense of honor in that culture, the one that sits is greater than the one that's serving. But he says, "But I am among you as he that serveth." Are you saying you're greater than me? So you go back to verse number 26. Therefore, greatness in Christ's kingdom is by humbly serving others. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. Here, age is being used as a criteria for honor. That's part of the package again. That's why they question Benjamin. Why is he getting all that food when Joseph began to exalt the brothers and bring the brothers together? He that is greatest shall be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. You see, turn again to John chapter 13, please. John 13, if we are right that this strife is happening in the context of these events of Christ serving, then listen to the Lord's teaching to the disciples then and to us today. Verse number 14, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." It's all about this matter of humility, serving. Of course, we know that Paul takes that very thought in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus." Verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." The pathway, we've seen it very often, the pathway to strife is pride. Strife leads to disunity. Therefore, unity comes through humility. And through humility, there is the defeat of strife in the people of God. And so ultimately, all of us are compelled by grace to follow the Lord's example, his sacrificial example. And so church life becomes a matter of not what I can get, but what I can give. Not how can I can be exalted, but how can I serve humbly. Many problems, I believe, in our spiritual lives are fixed at least in part by a determined effort to serve others. When we engage in a determined effort to serve others, it takes us from a self-focused, problem-focused approach to our lives. The real joy in biblical Christianity is found in giving your lives to serve others. How you will do so, in what context and what manner, will vary from person to person. But if you find yourself today in the spiritual doldrums, and you feel your nose is somehow put at a joint by somebody else in the house of God, I don't know all the possible ramifications, but if you find yourself just uncomfortable here, I encourage you to go back to the cross, go back to the example of Christ, and ask yourself, what can I do to serve the people of God in this place? How can I be Christ-like? And I guarantee you, that will greatly help your spiritual condition today. Many will trace their backsliding to a time when their primary focus rested upon themselves. Oh, I've given all my life for this or that. The other thing, it's now time for me. I don't see that in the Word of God. I do my best as I give myself for others. That's what it is to follow the example of Christ. And if Christ is being formed in you, that's exactly what happens. And so we're seeing contention, aren't we? All is not well among the 11 or 12. Confirmation, secondly, more briefly. As we come to verses 28 through 30, this confirmation stands in the starkness of the contrast between the Lord's rebukes in the previous verses. But ye shall not be so, verse number 26. Verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. How can both be true? How can there be carnality and yet such commendation? Because note, this is a word of gracious acknowledgement. These people, the 11, have not forsaken the Lord. You want to see when that happens? Well, you go to John chapter 6, please. Have a look at John chapter 6. Remember the hardness of Christ's teaching? Faith is eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and they wonder, well, how can I engage in such faith? And then verse number 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Here's the commitment to keep on going on. Now, we understand that Judas is a fraud. The verse 70 and 71 show that, I think deliberately. But there's resolve. Though others leave Christ, they continue. Think of Thomas when they're going to the grave of Lazarus and all the trouble is going about in the time. John 11:16, let us also go that we may die with him. The Lord in Luke 22 says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations and my troubles. They stayed with him. They've been loyal, faithful. Despite their troubles, the Lord sees, he knows their faithfulness. Isn't this what we saw in the church in Pergamos? I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, your temptations and your trials, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. The Lord sees such resolution to be faithful to his name, despite the troubles. And so we look at ourselves. We see our sin. And we think to ourselves, I'm an abject failure. The Lord does not ignore those. He chastens those he loves. He brings words of rebuke and encouragement. But our failures do not dominate Christ's sight in such a way that he fails to see our faithfulness. We see our sin. The Lord sees our weak faith, and he sees it as being genuine. That should encourage you. And it leads to a word of gracious assurance. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit in thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's a lot in this. The sense of a kingdom appointed is a covenantal term. And I appoint is a verb connected to the noun for the testament, for the covenant. It's a sense of the Lord commanding the people or confirming the people's faith in the unbreakability of his covenant promises. And he compares it, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Oh, the covenant assurances of the Old Testament brought into the New Testament, fulfilled and established by Christ's blood, they are certain and they are sure. These are words of assurance, promises, despite the problems. And so he says in verse number 30, that ye may eat and drink at my table. We've seen that already. I'm not going back over the ground. Symbolic of the joy that is ours in the kingdom. A time of great joy and communion in the presence of Christ. Alongside the symbol of sitting on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This, I believe, is symbolic of sharing in the victory and the triumph of the kingdom. You could run down all manner of rabbit holes here in this one. Is it just the 11 in view here, plus Matthias? Perhaps is it just the apostles who will judge having a prominent role in judgment? Will they be part of that? Is that what's involved here? Is it ethnic Israel? Is it some sense in which the judgment that they're going to encounter is then put into place as the apostles will judge ethnic Israel for their unbelief? Is that what's involved here? Or is it a broader sense of the new Israel? Hard to know. Let me suggest to you that this is a general promise to all of God's people. And I say that in part because what we've seen recently in Revelation chapter 3. By the way, can I tell you, as a preacher, I love the fact that the various messages dovetail together without me planning it. That just does my heart. I have a wee hallelujah in the study when that happens. It's wonderful. It's God's mercy to your soul. That's why I encourage you, do all you can to hear every message, not because of me, but because what God does in the church. He brings all these things together. Pergamos, I know thy works, Laodicea. What's going to happen? To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcome. We share, how did the hymn writer put it? Partners on his throne. The sense that we share in the victory of the kingdom. That's the idea. Ramsey, commentating on Revelation chapter 3, says this, they shall ever reign with him over a world redeemed and purified by the final conflagration from every vestige of the curse. It's the older writer. This world's going to burn up. Conflagration. As this world burns up, so what happens? There is the new heavens and the new earth. Who reigns? Christ reigns. And we share in that reign. We enjoy the blessings. Ramsey continues, in that new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, in that one great city of the living God, descended from heaven, every redeemed soul shall share in a far more glorious dominion than that originally conferred in Adam and lost by the fall. That's the sense here. Don't think of you sitting in a throne with a scepter and that idea. That's not the idea. The idea is of creation restored to a better state than that of Adam's. He is dominion. Christ, the greater Adam, has greater dominion. But as he is our king, so we share in all that he accomplishes. We're in union with him. He reigns, we reign with him. We're partners on the throne. That's the prospect, the hope of the child of God. And that is true. That's true for all of God's people, not just 11 apostles. For Paul will say to Timothy, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. The Laodiceans, you overcome, you get to sit on my throne. You get to enter into the fullness of the work of Messiah. Do you feel this world is under your dominion right now? There's coming a day when the fullness of Christ's victory will be felt and we will share in that victory. Hope, dear child of God, hope, hope, live by hope, live by faith, not by sight, live looking towards the consummation of all things. That is why the Word of God comes, a comfort and a challenge to your souls today. Promises despite the problems. Despite our remaining sin, Christ has covenanted to save us to the uttermost with the same security as the Father promises the Son. Live by faith in the Son of God. Walk by that faith. And may God help us to honor the Lord. Let's pray and close in his name. As I pray, and I'll also give thanks for the refreshments downstairs. So when you make your way down there, go ahead and again enjoy what is provided for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your mercies and your kindness and the Word of God that is a word to our souls. Oh Lord, there are various lessons and applications that come from the Word today. We pray that those applications would find the heart in need, the heart that needs to hear those words. There would be a fitly spoken word to every soul. Oh Lord, we pray for some and they as yet have not found the joy of serving Christ. They've not found the joy of serving others. Oh God, work, change hearts, we pray. And maybe walk more like our Savior, and less like the world. Give us grace, we pray. Bless the good things to our bodies. We thank you for a time of fellowship together. And indeed, may we know your presence as we come together back around the Word. Do bless us for Christ's sake. Amen.